Great. Can everyone hear me all right? Great. Excellent. Well, it's fantastic to be here this morning with you. And it's a real privilege to open up 2 Thessalonians and begin our look at this fantastic book of the Bible. But before we start, I just want to remind ourselves of how we got to this point. We've been through 1 Thessalonians and we're about to step into 2 Thessalonians. But let's just remember how we got there, and let's think about the context in which the Thessalonian church was established. Well, this guy, Claudius, he was emperor, Roman emperor at the time in AD 41. He was made emperor after Caligula was assassinated. And about 10 years later, actually, AD 51, the time that the letters to the Thessalonians were written, Claudius was in Britain conquering our great country. So there you go, puts it in perspective. Rome then was absolutely central to the theme, to the scheme of things at the time in which the Thessalonian church was established. They held dominion over the globe, and it was a time of significant infrastructure development. Ports, harbours, roads were being built. Then in AD 54, a few years after the establishment of the Thessalonian church, Nero takes power. He would conspire with his mother to kill Britannicus, who was Claudius's rightful heir and son. And then a few months later, Claudius was also taken ill and Nero took power. And it was with the help of his mother, Agrippina here, who we see on this coin, that he was able to establish himself as emperor of Rome. And Nero was, as many of you will be aware, the maddest and the bloodiest of the lot. And, you know, that's saying something when you think about the standard that the others had set. He actually conspired to kill his own mother, who had set him on the throne, in a booby-trapped yacht. So any of you sailors out there, mothers, do be careful. You never know what's going to happen next. And when she actually survived that assassination attempt, he had her tracked down and killed. After the Great Fire of Rome, he claimed that the arsonists were Christians, that they were the enemy within. They had just arrived on the scene in Rome, and so they should be punished. And Christians were hunted like wild beasts as punishment, or nailed to crosses. Some were even smeared with pitch and set alight and served as human torches in the gardens and grottos that he had invited the Roman people to come and see. So the flowers were lit by the human torches. So this is the time then in which the Thessalonian church is established, during the reign of Claudius and then Nero as he takes power and start setting about persecuting the Christians in the Roman Empire. Let's also take a moment to remind ourselves of Paul's involvement with the Thessalonians. So how does Paul come to write these 2 letters? Well, we read in Acts 16 and 17 of how Paul comes to be in Thessaloniki in AD 50, so 4 years just before Nero takes power. Paul was actually uncertain about where to go, and he had a vision in the night of a man who cried, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul listens to the vision, follows God's calling, and for the first time, the gospel comes to Europe. So we are descendants of this great move of God's grace in Europe. And this is the first time when he arrives in Philippi, which is actually named after Philip, Alexander the Great's father. And then he moves on to Thessaloniki, named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. So Thessaloniki was supremely important. It was a strategically important city, and which Paul knew if he could establish the Christian faith in Thessaloniki, then it would spread west towards Rome along the Ignatian Road, and east along the Ignatian Road towards Constantinople, thus linking East and West. So it's a tremendously important city for the spreading of God's word. And so not long after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, which we've just been through, he receives a report about the Christians in Thessaloniki, and it disturbs him. He's worried. The problems he had addressed in his first letter had actually got worse. And so the Christians there had become confused and uncertain about Jesus' return. And of course, they faced violent oppression, and Paul worries that they are going to fall away, that they might give up if it continues. And so he writes his second letter to give them hope despite the tough circumstances that they are enduring, and to give them clarity on Christ's return. And so it's in this very difficult context that we get stuck into our section of the text today. And it's quite incredible, actually, that in verses 3 to 4, Paul commends their faith. What an amazing thing, after all that we've just heard and that they're going through, that they are witnessing in their life and times. Paul writes to them and commends them for the faith that they are showing. He praises them, and he picks out three things. The first thing is that they have a strong faith, a faith which is the mark of advancing Christians, that they are growing surer in their faith each day. He also points out that they have a love which is increasing. A growing church is one which increases in love for one another. And that can involve acts of service, selflessly putting one another first. And it's important that we recognize that as we grow, as we develop as Christians, we put one another first and we serve others. And we recognize that that's a duty that our Christian faith places upon us. And thirdly, he commends them for their constancy, which endures. So their endurance and perseverance. And the word Paul uses here is hupomone, which is usually translated as endurance, but not passively enduring, not bearing it stoically, but actually actively using the circumstances that they face as stepping stones to achievement, as overcoming the circumstances that they face. Not just accepting the blows of life, but using them as transformation opportunities. So isn't that incredible? Paul commends their faith, their love, and their endurance. But as I said at the start, he recognizes that this is a tough time for them in their journey. And so he wants to encourage them. And the very topic that Paul uses next to encourage the believers at Thessaloniki, it might surprise us. It might not be the topic that we would use to encourage one another. He encourages the church by talking about God's judgment. What would you choose to encourage fellow Christians going through some tough times? Maybe you'd want to talk to them about God's love. Maybe God's mercy. Or maybe God's grace. Or God's comfort. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He talks about God's judgment. And through my study and meditation on the doctrine of God's judgment and the text that we have today, I've become convinced that this is a much underutilized area, and that some of the initial thinking that I had was inaccurate about God's judgment, and that by harboring these kind of views about God's judgment, we actually deny ourselves of some real opportunities for God's encouragement in our lives, especially in the tough times. And so we need to align ourselves with what God says about his judgment, about that moment when he will return. And when we do, we will see that it will help build our hope, that it will allow us to find relief in God's justice, and that it will help us and strengthen us to endure those hardships that will inevitably come. So I want to encourage us this morning to set aside those perhaps views that we initially have about God's judgment and consider what Paul has to say here in these three ways. And so, firstly then, let's consider how God's judgment builds hope. I don't know about you, but we, I think, tend to fear fear judgment. We tend to fear times when we are about to be judged. We always assume the worst. We fear it. We somehow think and convince ourselves that we're not going to make the grade, that we're going to fall short. I remember when I was completing my command qualification. And to command a major warship in the Royal Navy, you need to sit about a dozen written exams, and then you have a board at the end, which is about 4 hours long. It takes the form of a sort of interview where they question you on a particular planning document that you've spent a lot of time working up. And then there's also a simulator session where you're on the bridge of a warship and you're having to react to a situation, to a scenario. And when I arrived at the place where this board was happening, I took my seat outside the room, and the door was ajar. And I could hear the board president and the members of the board talking amongst themselves about the next 4 hours and what would take place. And I could hear them discussing my planning document, and they were sort of picking it apart and going through it. And one person, I remember, chimed in and said, "Well, it's okay, but you know, I want to examine in this area because I think he's missed a trick." And then somebody else would chime in and riff off that and say, "Oh, yes, I think he's gone down the wrong area in this particular place." And I'm sitting outside hearing all this just before I'm about to start my four-hour board. I feared the worst. I thought that it was over before I'd even got in. It was only then when I was able to get in there to justify the work that I'd done in the document, was I able to then put across the views and explain to them my thinking, and then it made sense to them. We tend to fear judgment. Well, whatever we're going through, whether it's exams or difficulties in life, we tend to fear it. But in the Bible, people are actually very positive about judgment. They want judgment. They look forward to the righteous judgment of God. And indeed, we should rejoice in the fact that there will be a judgment. There will be a moment where God judges. In 1 Chronicles, in David's song of thanks, he says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." David praises the Lord because he judges. The trees will sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to judge. Can you imagine that? The whole earth will praise him because he reigns. He sits on the throne of judgment, and he will make it right. In Luke 18, it says, it tells of Jesus' story of the widow who loses her field and so goes to the judge. The widow asks the judge, "Grant me justice." She wants justice. She wants God's judgment. She's actually desperate for it in the story. It was a positive thing, and she wanted it. And in Psalm 58, it says, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." There must be a point to it all. There must be a decision, a moment, a time where judgment comes. And so God's judgment should give us hope and strengthen our faith that he is in control, that all of this will lead to a point where God judges. His righteous rule and reign will come. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will come and reign. So judgment is good news for us when we are impatient with the way things are here and now. And we've just heard from our prayers, haven't we? How we are all impatient with the way things are here and now. It's good news for those of us who often don't feel like we have any power to change or shape the way things are. We feel very small with the big powers that be. But we can wait for the kingdom of God to come, knowing that it will replace the old, and that the new will come, and God's judgment will come and will build our, and so we can build our hope on that fact that it is coming. Secondly, then, God's judgment brings justice, and that should be tremendously encouraging to us. We're living in a time where death and pain are everywhere. We can't avoid it, as we've already talked about. And this is why Paul, in verse 7, says that God's judgment will bring justice that gives relief to those who follow him. It will give relief. And in Psalm 46, verse 6, we read, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts." And we can see that now. Wars are raging. The tectonic plates of geopolitics move. Nations rise and fall. And there's great uncertainty. We can also think about Christians around the world, and we saw that video, that very powerful video from Open Doors a couple of weeks ago. We can think of the difficulties that they are facing. How in North Korea, there are an estimated 400,000 Christians, and if their faith is discovered, they could be killed on the spot, and if not killed, sent to a horrendous labor camp, where they will be punished for years, with years of hard labor that few survive. And we can also consider our own plight in our own nation, where Christians face difficulties and hardships in our own land, where we are victimized as Christians, or pushed to one side, treated poorly, or abused because of our faith, not permitted to engage in activities. You see, there's a cost to following Christ, whether severe and violent or subtle and demeaning. But we learn here in verses 6 and 7 that a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells will come, and that there'll be a place for those who follow Jesus in that new world. And that a God of justice means that it won't always be like this. We also think of the paradox of our generation, my generation, that we're supposed to be the most liberal and tolerant generation, and yet when somebody steps out of line, they are very quickly put to one side or cancelled or prevented from speaking. And this kind of culture can infect us all. We can get angry when somebody cuts us up on the road, or we can take disagreements about politics too far, or we can easily take offence. And maybe a part of the problem here is that we feel it's down to us to judge. We think we are the ones that are in a position to decide. But at the end of the day, I am not their judge, and you are not their judge. Only God is the judge. He's the only one that's qualified. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the fantastic theologian and martyr, martyred in the final months of the Second World War by the hands of the Nazis, he said this: by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. In James 4:12, it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And there's a point to note here in verse 8 of the ESV translation where it says, God's vengeance. Now we must remember that this is not like our vengeance. When God is sitting on his throne, it is a righteous vengeance. It is, as Vine's Complete Expositionary Dictionary says, it is that which proceeds out of justice. And not as with human vengeance, which is out of a sense of injury or merely out of a feeling of indignation. So God's vengeance, God's punishment, is perfect. It's righteous. It's necessary. Our vengeance is vindictive, spiteful, and totally unnecessary. It's so good that we have a God who has perfect judgment. And it should be a relief for us that only God is the judge. It's not up to us. Because the reality is, we all make terrible judgments. All of us. We're easily swayed. Daniel Kahneman, a world-renowned psychologist. Oh, it's not coming, Kevin. A world-renowned psychologist, Daniel Kahneman, he wrote a book on the subject of human judgment. And I've read the book, and it's fantastic. And there are some really telling stories that he offers to dissuade us of the notion of God's perfect judgment, of human perfect judgment, I should say. He writes this: if a federal bank robbery defendant was convicted, they could receive anything from 0 to 25 years as a punishment. And where the judge set that number, I soon realized, depended less on the case or the individual defendant than on the individual judge. In other words, the judge's views, predilections, and biases were what mattered most. So the same defendant in the same case could get widely different sentences depending on which judge got the case. A study of 6 million decisions made by judges in France over 12 years found that defendants are given more leniency on their birthday. Even something as irrelevant as outside temperature can influence judges. a review of 207,000 immigration court decisions over 4 years found a significant effect of daily temperature variations. When it is hot outside, people are more likely to get asylum. A study of thousands of juvenile court decisions found that when the local football team loses a game on the weekend, the judges make harsher decisions on the Monday. Judges have been found more likely to grant parole at the beginning of the day or after a food break than immediately before such a break. What a relief that we have a God of perfect justice, a God who is unaffected by football results, by hunger, by the temperature of the room. You see, only God can see the full picture. Only He can put it right. Only He brings justice. Thirdly, then, God's judgment helps us persevere. The news of God's judgment is not a reason to do nothing, as some of the Thessalonians had been reported as doing. We need to keep going until justice is done. We continue to work in anticipation of God's good and perfect judgment. But we still act now. Sometimes when I leave work at the end of a busy day and walk along the embankment to the tube station, I reflect on the day and think, maybe I could have done that better. Maybe that was misunderstood. Maybe I should have phrased that differently so that that could have worked out slightly for the better. Sometimes I feel like it would be far easier to sit tight, do nothing, not take risks for the Lord, and not interact with others and live what might feel like a holy life. It would be far more straightforward to just sit tight and wait out. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to persevere, to keep going in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the mess of the real world. And that's what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians here. Keep going. Nero's on the throne, but keep going. We see lots of examples of this in God's word as well. Daniel continued to serve the Lord whilst working for a tyrant in a foreign land. In Daniel 6, we read where King Darius has thrown Daniel into the lion's den, and he calls out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" You see, Daniel continued to serve, to persevere, despite the persecution and extremely challenging circumstances. He didn't down tools, go and find a cave, and wait out for God's judgment. He carried on. He remained active, doing God's work. We see patient endurance in the example of Job, because sometimes we won't understand. We won't be able to see why God is allowing something to happen which causes us pain. And as Job says in chapter 42, "Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." You see, we might not know why something is happening or find the reason for our difficulty, but we can persevere knowing that God's judgment is coming and will set it all right. God is in control. Perhaps you are facing challenges with reputation or with difficulties with health or in the workplace where conflicts are brewing. Well, we can wait for God's judgment, knowing that he is in control, knowing that the truth will be seen for what it is, knowing that God's victory will one day be apparent to us all, to everyone, that human judgments are not the last word, that one day his righteous reign will come. And so we are invited in this passage, and the Thessalonians were invited in this passage, to continue, to keep going, to learn patience with a world that doesn't always believe. God is working out his purposes for you in all sorts of hidden ways. And so for us, there should be great sense of relief in the doctrine of divine judgment. And I think without it, the Christian life actually becomes intolerable. God's judgment helps us persevere. So, be encouraged. Maybe some of us here have had a distorted view of God's judgment. Perhaps it's been caricatured or affected by the Hollywood stereotype of an angry picture in our minds. I just want to encourage you in this moment to pause and reflect on that. Perhaps repent on it and recognize God's divine judgment and how important it is for us. Let it settle deep in your hearts. Have hope in God's perfect judgment. Rejoice that all the pain and suffering that we experience will be dealt with. Have that sense of relief that it's not down to you to judge, that there is a perfect, righteous God who sees the full picture, who knows how it all works out. And keep going, even though there is a cost. Because at God's judgment, all those wrongs will be righted. And we will marvel with the saints when he comes on that day to be glorified. Paul finishes his message in this section with verses 11 to 12, where he gives the most inspiring vision of all of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. We could call it mutual glory, where Christ comes, he will be glorified in his saints. But the breathtaking truth that Paul outlines here, is that our glory is in Christ, and Christ's glory is in ourselves, his church. So we will have glory when Christ returns. The glory of Christ is in those who through him have learned to endure and shine a light in the dark places. So keep going. Keep going. That day will come when Christ returns. His glory is in us, and our glory is in Christ. Be encouraged. God's judgment should build our hope, should bring us justice when no other story, no other option can, and help us persevere in those times of trial and difficulty. Amen.